It's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbanit Dr. Dina Berkowitz, who is the scholar in residence in Kol HaNishma. Where's Kol HaNishma? It's in Manhattan, no?
Yes, we're on the Upper West Side.
Yeah, it's nice because my cousin was the founding rabbi of Kol HaNishma in Israel, which of course is a reform.
Of course, I know him well.
Yeah. Okay, anyways, but you're then here in Manhattan and also as a senior educator at the Manhattan Jewish Experience, which is run out of the Jewish Center, if I'm not mistaken.
Right.
And also works, I believe, you're still working as a psychotherapist. Am I correct?
That's right. You got
okay.
it all.
No, you got a busy, busy schedule. So
all right.
I should welcome you back. Amvakasha Parsha Vayigash, we're getting to the end of the story of Yosef and the brothers. Okay, Vakasha, it's all yours.
Thank you. So, Rabbi Kelman, thank you so much. It's always a pleasure. I always enjoy sharing Torah and having shiurim with the wonderful group that you have put together. It's really kol hakavod for such a thriving makom Torah, not only across America, Canada, but really overseas, all over. So thank you for including me. So we're coming slowly with Vayigash to the end of, almost to the end of the sort of Joseph saga of his brothers. Although next week when we get to Vayechi, we'll see that some of the issues still in terms of interpersonal relations about the brothers still exist to some degree once Yaakov will pass away. But to really understand Vayigash, I see it that we have to really go back to refresh everybody's memory about Vayeshev, because it's Vayeshev, it's Miketz, and then it's Vayigash. So it's sort of like a play in three parts. And Vayeshev is very interesting because Vayeshev talks about that Jacob like is settling, right? That he feels, and the rabbis say that a tzaddik should never feel settled. And because what happens when you feel settled? When you feel settled, that then, you know, like, you know, vayihi, when we see that language, like something is going to happen. In modern parlance, I always think of it, Alahavdil Elaf Havdalas, of the movie that sort of scared me as a child called Jaws. I don't know if everybody remembers it, but the way they promoted it was that there was this horrible TV ad, and it was like it had this image of a shark and like sort of the person in the background, the credit. It had this creepy kind of music, and the narrator sort of intoned, you know, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, boom, you know, and this would happen. So here it seems like for Yaakov, when we go back to Vayeshev, he feels settled. It feels like, you know, the problems that he had with Lavan is behind him. The problems he had with Esav is behind him. What else could happen? And as we know, his world is about to come crashing down. And his world is about to come crashing down because he's made a big mistake. And the thing that, and I use that word advisedly because, you know, some people say with the avos are perfect, the imahos are perfect, but we see they're human beings. To me, that is what makes the Torah so special, because it makes it relatable that even people who we strive to be like and that we invoke as role models for us have faced challenging times and had to sometimes pay a price for the decisions they make. But is the favoritism that he showed, we know, to Yosef, what does it do? It creates such a terrible impact on Yosef's relationship with the brothers. And the whole dynamic of he being the son of Rachel, of Rachel, they being the children of Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, they feel it when they see that Jacob has given him what is colloquially called the coat of many colors. It frames for them, my gosh, you know, like it's being rubbed in their face. And of course, what we see in Vayeshev is that when he shares with them the dream that he had, that everybody is going to be bowing down to him, what does that do it only makes the situation worse. And for some reason, Yaakov's way of dealing with it is at one point when he says to Yosef, like, go to your brothers. So the Mefarshim kind of deal with, like, why is he sending him to his brothers? Is it, does he feel maybe there can be a rapprochement? But we know what does the Torah happen? It's the exact opposite, that when they see Yosef coming, what do they say? They pick up on what they despise him for. Oh, here comes the dreamer. And when we see that, you know, Judah is the one who says, you know, let's kill him. And Reuven, who's the eldest, tries to figure out to buy time, says, no, like, throw him in the pit. And we see that, like, Reuven's idea is they'll throw him in the pit, he'll come back to get him. Where Reuven goes during that period of time, we don't know. But we know in the interim, what does the Torah tell us? It tells us, and this sets the stage for so many of the things that happens in Miketz, so many of the things that happened in Vayigash, and in essence, what happens even throughout Jewish history, because there's a tie-in between aspects of the Joseph story, the tribe of Binyamin, to the story of Haman and Achashverosh, because we see back in Vayeshev where Yosef seems to be pleading for his brothers and he's thrown in the pit, he's thrown in the boar. And that word is very important because we'll see several times that Yosef is thrown to the depths and it's like he's in the depths of despair. He'll be pulled out and then he'll be thrown back in. But here it is. He's thrown into this pit. It tells us there's no water there. It was empty. They say, why did, if it's empty, you know, if there's no water, why do you need to tell us it's empty? And they say, because, you know, he was being threatened also from snakes and scorpions. And what were his brothers doing? And this is what we'll see echoes of in the story in Megillat Esther. They're eating lunch. Their brother is starving to death, is dehydrating, and what are they doing? They're eating lunch. So we know that then he's taken to Egypt, and Hashem, you know, has blessed him that despite everything, when he ends up in Egypt, and everybody seems to know he's a Hebrew, he's an Ivri, he ends up in, of course, Potiphar's house, and then yet again, he'll be thrown into that pit because Potiphar's wife, right, accuses him of trying to rape him. Commentators pick up on the fact that if he really was trying to rape Potiphar's wife, Potiphar would have killed him. Probably doesn't believe his wife, but has to punish him. And then we know what happens when he's back in the pit. He becomes a changed Yosef, because when he sees that the sommelier and the baker are there, and he notices one day that their demeanors, what's wrong? Well, that's where we begin to see a new Yosef and the recognition he has for their pain, the empathy he has for their pain comes out that when he interprets their dream and he interprets it correctly, and he is invoking Hashem's name. It's not him that has this skill. He's been imbued with it from God. He then tells, right, the sommelier, like, when you get out of the joint, don't forget me, like, bring me up. And of course, you know, there's no, it not only is that he doesn't remember, but the Torah tells us, right, that he is forgotten. Like, it's incredible, you know, that it's like an intentional forgetting. And then it's only in last week's Parsha, all of a sudden, where Paro has these dreams, that the sommelier steps forward and says, you know, when I was like being punished and I was in jail, I met this Hebrew. Again, this is very important because there's only a few times in Tanakh that we see, right, the word Hebrew, like we see it with Avraham. And then we see it in the case of Yosef. And especially in the case of Yosef, in terms of when we see modern day anti-Semitism, it's used in a very derogatory fashion of like, oh, this Jew I met. It doesn't seem to be a positive a level of identification. But then Paro pulls him out, and there's something very interesting because one of the questions, and will come up again, it will come up again in Vayigash, is when he's pulled out of prison, it says vayigalach, like he's shaven. And the Yiddish word, anybody know what is the Yiddish word for a priest, for like a non-Jewish minister? It's a galach, right? Why? Because they were like clean shaven. Maybe their heads were, you know, shaved. I mean, like, you know, for me, my sense of Torah was kind of, I don't know if it was, I can say it was enhanced or ruined by more modern sources, right? So I think of like, oh my gosh, and that movie, The Ten Commandments, how did they like make, you know, all the people around Yul Brynner, who was playing Paro, look, you know, they were like these advisors, these priests, they were like, you know, clean shaven and bald, et cetera, et cetera. But it tells us that it seems like there's an old expression called that they, I don't think people really say this anymore, but I kind of remember it growing up, in which they used to say, dress British, think Yiddish, right? So you should dress like, you know, very proper when you're on the outside, but you always have to feel like the pintle yid, you know, that you're Jewish within you. Not only within your home, but within your soul and within your demeanor, right? So here, what we see is that when Yosef is brought to meet Paro in last week in Miketz, he says, God's given me this. And it seems like he immediately forgets his identity as a Jew, right? And how do we see that last week when he has a new wife? He has like this new life. He has two sons. And what does he name one of them? Like Menashe? Because God has made me completely forget my hardship and my parental home. So that leads into a question that troubled the commentators and will have a little bit of an impact in Vayigash when he will finally be reunited with his father. Is that, you know, he had the ability, the brothers had told Yaakov that they led Yaakov to believe that he was killed by this animal. But what did Yosef think about his father? And we see that in all the years that he was in Egypt, he never, it wasn't like he's, you know, it was like, you know, Yosef phone home, you know, send the text, go on WhatsApp, right? He doesn't do that. It seems like, you know, because God made me forget my hardship in my parental home, he still is that yid. He's still talking about God. God is part of his life. But what was is given. What was is was. It's like he's not like dealing with it until what happened last week. We saw the brothers show up unexpectedly. And what's interesting about it is that we see again this focus on the word akirna, of recognition, because it says as soon as they come in, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And in fact, the Torah repeats that line that Yosef recognized his brothers, but he didn't recognize them. So Rabbi Lam, and this has direct correlation to what will happen, that is the lead into Vayigash, is that Rabbi Lam of blessed memory says that when we see the Torah talk about the first reference to the brothers, he's saying that Yosef, it's actual recognition, right? He knows exactly who they are because they look pretty much the same, because when he left, when he was taken away, they were adults. But they don't recognize him because now he's older and he's have beard. But the Rabbi Lam says the second reference is something much different. And that is that, remember, his dreams were predicted that one day they're going to bow down to him. And he remembers, oh my gosh, what bubbles to surface. And here, like the psychotherapist, psychoanalyst comes into play, right? Into how I also see it, that what did he repress? Now bubbles to the surface, you know, the memory and their jealousy and their hatred to him. And what does he begin to wonder? Do they still hate me? Have they repented of their feelings? You know, because when they last saw him, it was so derogatory, right? So here comes the dreamer, right? So it's so intense. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. So what is going through Yosef's mind when he sees them in his court? And he says, does he see them as tormentors that he should enact some kind of revenge at him, but then he realizes now he's at the height, he's at the pinnacle of his success, and he realizes his brothers are the ones who are suffering, right? Because they've been sent to get food, and he wonders, oh my gosh, do they feel guilty for what they did? So the second recognition is like, it's an existential recognition on his part that he has empathy. He actually feels what they must be going through, but he still doesn't know if they have put their past behind them in a way that will allow them to really have regret. Meaning they could have come to terms with it, but they have regret. And, and there's a wonderful old Jewish joke. It's one of my favorite ones, in which one spouse complains about another spouse becoming, and he says, my wife becomes historical when we fight. So his friend hears this and says, no, you don't mean historical. You mean hysterical. So he says, no. He says, I mean hysterical, because everything I've ever done wrong, every offense, no matter how slight, right, gets dredged up. And I think we've all seen, you know, unfortunately it might be in our own families or your friends or you have other people, you know, that you know, that these terrible family fights, they can be like the slightest thing that sets somebody off. And years later, you don't even know what that was. But they don't speak to each other. So here, what we see last week in Miketz, Yosef doesn't want to become hysterical. He wants to become historical with a twist, because he wants to follow Rambam, who says that in order for someone to do repentance, what do they have to do? They have to be in pretty much the same situation that they face when they sin, but in this case, act differently. And as Rabbi Shmuel Golden explains in his commentary, he said, when Yosef sees his brothers, right, if he had revealed himself right away, then maybe what had happened would ever forever haunt them, because he would still see them as terrible people potentially, and they would still resent him, because what happened? The prophecy came true, and the guilt and the recriminations would remain unresolved. So what we saw last week is that he creates all of these complicated scenarios to see what happens, right? If there a similar situation comes about, how will they act? And at the end of Miketz, what does he say, right? He says that the one that the goblet, I'm not going to recapitulate those story. Hopefully you remember it from last week, right? He says the one that it was found in, which was Binyamin, is going to remain as a slave and the rest of you can go. And the question is, who are they? Or do they have this regret? We see a little bit that they have recriminations of that, you know, oh, Reuven says, you know, you should have listened to me. But here what happens? It's Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda approaches him, and there's a Renaissance painting that sort of paints this picture. It's very interesting that it's kind of like when Yehuda, remember Yehuda was the one that had said, let's kill him. He's the one that steps forward. And when he steps forward, it's almost like what we see, that the brothers are like, they take like a step back. Like they now realize like who is in charge. And what does Yehuda do? He goes through the entire history of what happened to very exacting detail, and where he talks about like what had happened to this brother, that he says the brother is dead, right? And all that the father has from the wife that he loved is Binyamin, and we can't do this to him, right? Because if we don't come back with Binyamin, it says the youth cannot leave his father, for should he leave his father, he will die. Now, it's very interesting. I heard yesterday a shiur from Dr. Moshe Sokolow, who has a new book, and he concentrates on the pshat of the Torah, the plain meaning of the text. So it's very interesting when you read this, it says he will die. Who exactly is he talking about when Yehuda says he will die? Is it that Binyamin will die? Or is it that if we don't come back, Yaakov will, now this will like kill him off. So It's kind of an interesting thing. And Yehuda is now embracing what we'll call an ethic of remorse and responsibility, because what is he willing to do? He's willing to trade places with Binyamin. And this is in one of the most famous soliloquies in the Torah. What is he doing? It's sending a signal to Yosef that here is a similar situation of where Yosef was years ago, because it's now Binyamin that is about to be enslaved in Egypt. And Yehuda is willing to make up for his behavior of years ago. What's interesting, of course, about that is, does Yehuda know who he's talking to? He doesn't know that he is talking to Yosef, right? It doesn't seem that, you know, he knows that this is Yosef, because remember, you know, if you go back to in Miketz, when the brothers first come in, Yosef accuses them of being spies. And the rabbis, they ask, why did he accuse them of being spies? Like, what, you know, he spoke very harshly to them, but he could have, you know, he could have maybe just said to them, I don't trust you. I have a feeling you're going to rip me off. But he accuses them of being spies. So they say the reason why he did that was because he was concerned that maybe subliminally they would recognize him. Maybe they would like go into town and start discussing, you know, find out a little more about who this man is. It's like the number two in Egypt. And someone would tell him, oh, that's the Jew. You know, he came all the way from Canaan. He was brought in. So to prevent that, the rabbis say that Yosef immediately accuses them of being spies, which would foreclose them like doing any digging, you know, being kind of yentas of like, who is this person we're talking to? So it doesn't seem that Yehuda then really has any idea that this is Yosef. But the line, the words in the text is so unbelievable, because it says that I will have sinned for my father for all time, right? I can't go back if Binyamin is not with us, because there's no way that my father will be able to survive. And he says, and he says it so clearly. It's at the end of Perek Mem Dalet, at the end of chapter 44. He says, there's no way. How can I go up to my father if the youth is not with me, lest I see that the evil will befall my father? So we see that here, Yehuda doesn't yet recognize that the person he's approaching is his long ago sold brother, but he recognizes what the right thing to do. And he knows that here he can't remain silent about Binyamin. He's not like looking to buy time. It's not like Reuven. He realizes he has to step forward, and silence is not an option. Buying time is not an option. He basically says, please let me remain instead of Binyamin. I'll be your servant, because my father can't have any more pain. And Yehuda doesn't know yet that really what it seems that Yosef is seeking, Yosef is not seeking revenge. He was seeking, it seems, with all the machinations that he had last week in Miketz, was figuring out where the brothers were. Did they change from hating him as an enemy to loving him and wanting him as a brother? And he realizes, like Yosef himself realizes, that this relationship is in need of tikkun. And it was the late wonderful Professor Nechama Leibovitz, also a blessed of memory, who said that when Yehuda steps forward, Yehuda is displaying his own transformation, because when he speaks to Yosef and he says, you know, our old father is at home, the one you asked about, he's already suffered the death of one son. Nothing can befall Binyamin. Take me instead. Now Yosef is, what is Yosef now free? Now he is free to be able to approach the brothers and tell them who he really is, because at that moment he sees who they really are. And that, I think, is so important. And what we see in the text, it's like one of the most incredible lines in the Torah, right, where it says Yosef could not restrain himself. And he says, like, clear, clear the palace, right? Just let them hear. And it tells us that it says he cried in a loud voice. Now, this is also, I find, very interesting in the Torah to see where strong men do cry. And there was like a long time in American culture, I don't know enough about the Canadian scene. Maybe Rabbi Kelman can illuminate that. I don't know. But there was a whole craziness that men didn't cry. If men cried, it showed weakness. I remember as a child that there was an incident that there was a senator from Maine. His name was Senator Muskie. He was like a leading Democrat. And he was running, I think it was 1972. And the paper in New Hampshire, because that's like the first primary, and it would be very important, said something nasty about his wife. And he called a press conference. And he was standing outside and it was snowing. And was he crying or was it from the snow? And he defended his wife, but they said he cried. And you know what happened? He was finished. They said, this man's too weak. He's a weakling. And I said to myself, when I got old, I said, it's so interesting because what's the model in the Torah? The model in the Torah is that strong men do cry. Who have we seen cry? We've seen it among pretty much like all the Avos, right? Avram, when Sarah dies, what happens? Avram cries, right? When Yitzchak sees Rivka, he cries. There's crying going on. And we see that Esav and Yaakov are crying when they have that encounter. So there's a lot of crying going on. It's here very interesting because it says Yosef, it's already, we've seen it before. It says he cried in a loud voice. And then it says Egypt heard, right? It says that he couldn't restrain himself, right? And they all heard, you know? So it's like before it seems the brothers even knew what's going on. It's almost like they know. And then it says, Yosef says to his brothers. So this is so interesting, right? Because what is the language he has? He says, Ani Yosef, Ha'od Avi Chai. He says, I'm Joseph, right? Is my father still alive? And what does the Torah tells us the response of the brothers? Lo yachlu echav la'anot oto ki nivhalu mipanav, right? So it says that they couldn't answer him because it's translated as they were left disconcerted before him. Okay? So what does that mean? It's like an aha moment. What? It's like it's like they're frozen in time. They can't even. What? You're Yosef? And they don't answer him. So Yosef then realizes, he says something in the language of the Torah again. These are double entendres. We might, when we read it, we might just miss it because what does he say? He says, come close to me, right? Gishuna Eli, right? Come close to me. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say to them, I want to embrace you. I'm not angry. Because they're probably thinking, oh my gosh, like, when are we going to be sent to the guillotine for what we did, right? Because it's like, you know, it's 22 years since he last saw them, right? But he says to them, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. Now, he doesn't, you know, and then he says, you know, it's me, the one you sold into Egypt. Not to me. That's a classic Jewish response, isn't it? Isn't that a classic Jewish thing to say? It's not enough. He could have just said, I'm Joseph, your brother. Do they have another brother? Did he have to tell them, I'm the one you sold into Egypt? But I think it's fair. I think it's fair for him to be able to say that, right? He says, you sold me, right? But then what does he say next? He says, don't be distressed. Don't be distressed and don't beat yourself up. Why? Because it was Yad Hashem. It was part of God's, it was God, part of God's plan. And God sent me here, not just because I needed to make Egypt, you know, stable, to ensure your survival and to sustain you for a momentous deliverance, right? Because after all, he met them, they got what they needed him. But he says, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And this is so important, because it's important for Yosef as well, because whatever he maybe was angry about what they did, which was a terrible thing to do, he realizes it's all part of God's plan. It was Basher, it was meant to be. Again, sometimes, you know, when horrible things happen to people, oh, you know, blah, blah, blah. We don't know why these things happen. Anybody who can tell you why these things happen, I always say steer clear of those people. It's only kind of sort of in the middle towards the end of when you're in a situation, as you see here, it's that, of course, he had to blame them. He had to be angry. Those years that he was away from them, and the fact that he just wanted to wipe out the past. He wanted to forget it all, and here it came back. Now he begins to understand that it was Yad Hashem, right? And he then says, what is the most important thing? He says, go up to my father and tell them, God has made me master of all Egypt. You see, his language is God language. It's invoking Hashem. It's not his own narcissism, because I was so handsome, because I was so clever, because of all these things. It was because of what God's plan was. I'll tell you like an interesting little factoid of someone who was influenced by this parsha. Lahavdil was in the early, in the post-war period, there was it was kind of an interesting confluence of different people who were trying to convince the Catholic Church that, you know, there still are, you know, millions and millions of Catholics. You know, I think it could be like 1 billion worldwide. I mean, it's an incredible amount of Catholics, obviously, and Christians. But the whole nature post-Holocaust of anti-Semitism and religiously based propelled anti-Semitism of what had happened in both Eastern and Western Europe. There were Mishumadim, there were Jews who had actually become Catholic priests, who said, we have to reevaluate, we have to relook Catholic theology. You had that group. Then you had some Jewish survivors in Italy who were close to the church, who also went to the Vatican and said, you have to relook this. And then there was a wonderful, really one of the, I will call her one of the Hasidei Umot HaOlam, Sister Rose Thiering of Blessed Memory, who had grown up in a very large Catholic home in Wisconsin, became a nun and wrote her dissertation on education in Catholic schools, and particularly about what children were being taught about Jews. And it was so awful that she reached out to the Vatican, and it made its way all the way up to Pope John the 23rd, that led him to establish all of this, a commission to look at Catholic theology. And it would eventually lead to, and we're in the 60th anniversary of the Nostra Aetate, which revised Catholic doctrine, that Jews were relieved of deicide, that eventually there was an idea of that their parallel covenants, that the covenant of God and the Jewish people was not broken. That was 1965. But in the early 60s, Pope John the 23rd, who was really a very unusual person and himself had saved Jews during the Holocaust, where he was the nuncio, I think, in Bulgaria and also Turkey, and he was giving people false baptismal certificates. So he really had a sterling record during the Holocaust. He convened a meeting of Jewish leaders. And when he met them And he came out. What was the first thing he said to them was, I am Joseph, your brother. And what was so significant about that is that he was Pope John the 23rd, but his actual given name was Joseph. And he spoke about that as a way of trying to show these leaders that he wanted this rapprochement. He wanted to heal this terrible breach that was caused through centuries of terrible Christian and Catholic anti-Semitism. So here you have that language. Also, Oda Vichai became also the language of a famous song that Shlomo Karbach of blessed memory wrote of Am Yisrael Chai, and the refrain is Oda Vinu Chai, like, is my father right still alive, about the Jews of Russia, are they still alive? So here we have that he, the first thing he says is, don't delay, go down, take all of this, and then what happens? So we see a little bit of, you know, is it the same history repeating himself? Because after he tells his brothers about all of the glory in Egypt, and you saw, and go down and tell him, he falls, it says, on his brother's Binyamin's neck and weeps. Binyamin weeps upon his neck, and then he kisses his brothers and weeps upon them. And then afterwards, the brothers converse on him. So I say, look, you have to give Yosef slack, because the brother, Binyamin, is his, you know, is his full brother. But, you know, the question is it still like leaving doubt in the brother's mind, which will leave in abeyance for whoever teaches next week of Vayechi because of things that happen. But this becomes big news right in the palace. And it says Yosef brothers have come. And we know that when they come back to meet Yaakov, how are they going to tell Yaakov the news, right? So what's the problem with telling Yaakov the news that Yosef is still alive, right? What's the problem there, right? Well, the problem is that they led Yaakov to believe, right, that Yosef was dead. So they have to figure out this way. How are you gonna tell them? Because such an announcement would provide an incredible shock. So we're told that Sarah, who was the daughter of Asher, was used to prepare it for him, and that the Midrash tells us that she was someone who played the harp, and she sang gently a song that indicated that Yosef was still alive, and that he was the ruler in Egypt. And that was how the news was gently broken to him. The Midrash tells us in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer that she was granted long life. She was still alive centuries later. She had lived a very long life. Because there's this whole thing about that the brothers, you know, why didn't Yosef, go back to that question, ever tell his father, you know, get in touch with his father. So there's one reason that's given is because everybody took this oath that what happens in the pit stays in the pit, that nobody could tell. But there's another theory, which is interesting, is that maybe Yosef thought that Yaakov was in on it, right? Because what do we see prior examples? We see examples of sons being banished, right? What happened to Ishmael? He's banished, right? What happens to, you know, what happened to Yaakov? He had to run away. So maybe Yosef was thinking, I know the brothers don't like me, but maybe my father didn't like me too. Maybe he too turned on me. After all, why did he send me to meet the brothers in Dothan, you know, in Shechem? Why did he send me into the, you know, lion's den? So, but the point is that they tell Yaakov, and he says, oh my gosh, Yosef now. So it's the reverse. Yosef b'ni chai, right? Because Yosef was saying, Oda v'chai. Here we see the reverse language, Yosef b'ni chai. And he is going to, he is going to go up and we get a little bit of, genealogy going on of everybody who's coming, a large amount. And it tells us that Yosef goes to meet his father in Goshen. And here we have another example of Vayipol al Tzavarav. He falls on his neck. Now, we just saw that Yosef falls on Binyamin's neck. But when was the last time we saw where Yaakov was falling on someone's neck or someone was falling on his neck? It was the story when he meets up with Esau that we see there, that Esau falls on Yaakov's neck. And the Mefarshim were kind of divided. Was Esau sincere? There's a Medrash that said that Esau really wanted to kill him. His teeth, like they were made into stone and they broke when he went to bite Yaakov's neck. But I think it's Rabbi Samson Rafal Hirsch says, no, the feelings of Esau crying and falling on the neck of Yaakov were sincere. So here we see it that again, and it's a little unclear of who's falling on whose neck and who's crying excessively, right? Is it that Yaakov is falling on the neck and Yosef is crying excessively? It's very interesting. If you take a look, it's in, where it's actually, it would be the sixth Aliyah of Ayigash. It's, verse 29, Kuf Tet, right? In, it's, let's give you the chapter. It's Mem Vav, it's 46. It says that he appeared before him, fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck excessively. So it could be that it seems like it was Yosef who was maybe weeping. Yosef is a weeper. Yaakov seems to be more reactive, but it really doesn't matter. But he says, what does he say to him? Yosef, and Yaakov here is called Yisrael, says to Yosef, now I can die after my having seen your face because you're still alive. Again, isn't that like one of the most Jewish things to say? It's not now I can live because you're alive. It's now I can die. Meaning the man has been mourning for all these years, right? So it's really a very, like a crazy sort of language in so many ways. But what is so interesting here is that round out what we see is that this reconciliation of the brothers together, the reconciliation of the father really could only take place the way Yosef saw it after they had been tested to see what their sincerity was. That he needed to see, did they have harata? Did they have regret? It's not that they had recriminations. It's your fault. It's this fault. I told you not to do this. You didn't listen to me. We saw that earlier. It's when Yehuda steps forward and says, take me instead of Binyamin, that's when you see that it's not about recriminations. It's about a sense of responsibility. And that's what I always say of why we're not Reubenites, but why we're Yehudim, named after Yehuda. Because Yehuda, you know, represents like two factors, because the word Yehuda, when Leah named him, comes from the word of gratitude, of todah, right? Hodayah, thankfulness. So that's one thing. She was like the first person like to gave that kind of thanks. But it's also because Yehuda demonstrates what it means really to be a Jew. And that is to take responsibility for your actions and the ability to change, the ability to move from the mistakes you've made. We talk about repentance, and it's very appropriate. This today was the last day of Hanukkah, Zos Hanukkah. So according to Hasidic lore, it's tied in with a penitential season because of the connection that they tie in. There's a thought that Sukkot was really connected to Hanukkah, because when they rededicated the Beis HaMikdash, they weren't able to observe Sukkot originally. So you had Sukkot, right? And you had Sukkot, you had Hoshana Rabbah, you had Shmini Atzeret. So, and it ties in with the 8 days of Hanukkah. So it's like the 8th day of Hanukkah is like that last minute of the penitential season that we close out, that we're always having this opportunity. Here we thought, oh my gosh, it was back in October, Hashana Rabbah, we're done. You know, that's it for the whole year. But it was like, no, you always seem to have the opportunity to turn ourselves around. And that's what Yehuda, that's what makes us Jews, that he did a terrible thing. He wanted to kill Yosef, it's true. But then immediately after, when we see what happens in the example with Tamar, he took responsibility there. He could have let her go to her death. He took responsibility and he said, no, I can't do that. So we see what makes him a special person. And here we see the same thing, that he recognized by the soliloquy that he gives in Vayigash, where he goes through every single permutation of the mistakes that were made. That is how, when it's laid out, it's not just that he is behaving differently. It's that you can see the wheels turning in his head, that he realizes the mistakes that were made, that leads up to him saying, I can't allow a mistake like this to happen for a second time. And when Yosef hears that, he realizes he's not interested in revenge. He wanted to see, could there be reconciliation if they were taking responsibility? And the whole thing that we see here is that when he says, I am Joseph, your brother, he wants to be connected to them. And he has an open heart to them. And by continually saying, look, it's, yeah, because of the way you acted, I'm here, but it's not really because of only the way you acted. It's because it was part of God's plan. For some reason, it was part of God's plan. And Yosef really opens his heart to them. Now, there's something interesting that will come up a little bit more in next week's parsha. What's the one thing that is missing when we look in Vayigash of when Yosef, right, talks to his brothers, right? There's one thing that they don't come right out and ask, and he doesn't come right out and say,
I forgive you.
Yes, exactly. they don't say to him, do you forgive us? He doesn't say, I forgive you. So that will lead to a question mark, I think, for them in Vayechi. But he makes it very clear to them that he says, don't be distressed. I'm not holding it against you. You know, he says that it was the master plan. It was God's master plan. So you have a little bit of that aspect there. But again, can you really blame Yosef? I mean, can he just kind of give like a definitive, like we've completely cleaned the slate? I think the emotions show that he forgave them because he embraced them, and he viewed himself by calling him, I am Yosef. He could have just said, I'm Joseph, the one you sold, but he makes a point of saying, I am Joseph, your brother. Okay. And when it says, Vayinashek l'chol echav, Vayivchav aleihem, and he hugs them and he cries. And then it says afterwards, this is like a great line. It says afterwards, his brothers conversed with him, meaning it's like old times. It's like time stood still. And, you know, have you ever been in that situation where you haven't seen someone for years, but the conversation picks up as though 25 years has not passed between the two? It's just the conversation picks up, and that he's able to kind of, in a way, pick up, really have to say, where he never was. Because did he ever have a conversation with them? The conversations he had with them were negative. The last conversation he had was a one-sided. It wasn't a conversation. It was them saying, here comes the dreamer. Something extraordinarily negative and pejorative. So the fact that it says afterwards, his brothers conversed with him. It's not even that he's conversing with the brothers, but he sees they are changed. They are accepting him. He is now one of them. And I think it's a model for us. This whole story is a model that even in terrible examples of fractures in families, it's a model of how through remorse, through regrets, through even going through the recriminations, eventually you can get to reconciliation. And when you get to that reconciliation, it's a redemptive process, because it's ultimately what Hashem wants, that the brothers, all of us, brothers and sisters, should be together. And I think to close it out, I think we've seen over the terrible, terrible suffering in Eretz Yisrael, Medinat Yisrael, Am Yisrael, of what people in Israel have been going through, what was going on October, literally prior to October 7th, of just terrible splits in Israel, that after October 7th, it's not to say things are perfect. It's not to say there aren't arguments, there aren't fissures. There's always this terrible possibility. But the consequences of being like Yosef and his brothers, of terrible recriminations, being at each other's throat, of like throwing everybody into a pit, not caring, not figuring out a way to live together. I think after October 7th, we realize, as difficult as that is, we have to figure out a way to do it, because that's how you'll have B'nai Israel. That's how you have the children of Israel. That's how you have Am Yisrael together. And for me, that is what's so important as a model here, that even after terrible things can happen in families, parties can figure out a way to bring each other together and to have that relationship and reconnect and to put the recriminations behind them and say, we're going to write a new chapter and we're going to establish new memories and new situations and a new history. And that, I think, is what we'll see that becomes the challenge, you know, that technically, you know, the book of Bereishit ends, so to speak, we'll see next week on a relatively happy note. And then just when you think it's safe to go back in the water, right? We know where Shemot will take us. But for a brief period of time, it's a reminder. We always have to work on that sense of unity and figuring out a way to overcome that negativity, because negativity is where Satan really comes in, of that negativity, and figure out a way to be positive and to reconnect the bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood, because when the outside enemies see we're not united, what happens? October 7th happens, and everybody seems, that's one thing everybody seems to agree with. So, Bezrat Hashem, as we go forward, and I pray that Israel will have complete victory, the soldiers will be safe, let's get those hostages finally home, and hopefully home safely and healthily. And let's use this model of Yosef and his brothers as a beautiful model of, despite a terrible past, there's a future ahead of us, a future path of reconciliation and reconnection. So on that note, I wish everybody a beautiful Shabbat and a beautiful post Hanukkah. And I'll say, and a happy fiscal new year, as my Chabad friends say. So thank you, Rabbi Jay, for this wonderful opportunity as always.
Thank you. Anybody have any quick questions? If they'd like to answer it, but yesh koach. The Yosef story lends itself to many interpretations. Was there, you know, how true the reconciliation was? But thank you, you know.
Okay, thank you.
And all right, anybody? Otherwise, next, we're thinking next Thursday, Susan Hornstein will be giving the shiur. Tomorrow, of course, I'll be giving a regular shiur on the Siddur. We're in the Villa Malshinim, Brachin, the Amida. That's at 9:15 tomorrow morning. Menachem Liebtag will kick off the week, as usual, 11:15 Sunday. And I'm actually going to put it, I just put the link. If you want to register for the winter classes all at once, you can go to that link right here. And Shuli Mishkin will be starting a new series next Thursday, and a bunch of new series will be starting the week after that. All right. Otherwise, I want to wish everybody Shabbat Shalom. Thank you once again, Rabbi Adina. Always a pleasure and very interesting. And I don't know if I ever thought about that Shlomo Karabach, Od Avinu Chai, is from that pasuk. I mean, it's so obvious, and I just probably never crossed my mind. Just as a little, you know, a little tidbit, small tidbit of your
right.
Shit. You know, like, of course, Od Avinu Chai is like a takeoff from that. But anyway,
thank you. I'll send regards to your cousin Ira. So I'm friendly with Ira and Rana, very, very good friends.
Okay, yes, yes, okay. Thank you. Yeah, he's always in touch. Very good. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Okay, Shabbat shalom.
Be well. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Sure, bye-bye.
Okay, Shabbat shalom, everybody. Be well. Hope to see you soon. And please invite a friend to come and join us. Thank you.